I would like to begin this morning by reading several, actually three, somewhat lengthier quotes that I'm used to quoting from the pulpit. And there are three quotes from that Baptist pastor that was so well known and is well known among us, Charles Spurgeon, who was a pastor in London during the 1800s. And I just want to read without comment these three quotes to introduce our subject this morning. He says, quote, "I may mention also that it is a good sign of the church's prosperity when the ministry of the word and the prayer meeting are well attended, especially the latter. A friend of mine said the other evening, quote, I shall go to the lecture tonight, but I did not go on Monday, for it was only a prayer meeting. Why, that is the best service in the week. What is to become of your minister in the other services if you do not meet to pray for him? Yet many professing Christians never think of meeting for prayer. They leave that duty to the old members. A prayer meeting ought to be regarded as superior to any other service, and there should be at least all the members met together to pray." And the second quote from our brother, Pastor Spurgeon, "The next thing that is required of every member of Christ's church is attendance upon the means of grace. I do not mean Sunday attendance merely. Any hypocrite comes on a Sunday, but they do not, to my knowledge, all of them come to the prayer meeting. I am pretty certain of this, though some of them may. Weeknight meetings and services are a powerful test. Many cannot come. I know, and I do not ask that domestic duties should be sacrificed even for public worship. But there are some who ought to be present who are not, and indeed, all of you, so far as opportunity will permit, and if you reside with reasonable distance, should come. Take care that you do not become lax in that respect." And the third and final quote here from our brother, "It is no statement of mine suggested by unreasonable zeal, but it is the result of long-continued observation when I assert that the condition of a church may be very accurately gauged by its prayer meetings. If the spirit of prayer be not with the people, the minister may preach like an angel, but he cannot expect success. If there be not the spirit of prayer in a church, there may be wealth, there may be talent, there may be a measure of effort, there may be an extensive machinery, but the Lord is not there. It is as sure evidence of the presence of God that men pray as the rising of the thermometer is an evidence of the increase of the temperature. As the Nilometer measures the rising of the water in the Nile and so foretells the amount of harvest in Egypt, so is the prayer meeting a graceometer. And from it we may well judge of the amount of divine working among a people. If God be near a church, it must pray. And if he be not there, one of the first tokens of his absence will be slothfulness in the prayer meeting." Well, that introduces our subject this morning, what I'm calling only a prayer meeting. Now, I believe that all of us would agree, without exception, that in the Christian life there is an essential place for personal prayer. I think if we went one by one by one, and I asked you, how important is personal prayer, that without an exception, every true believer here would say, well, we cannot live without prayer. We cannot live without a daily seeking of the face of God together. It is impossible to do so, and therefore, we must pray. But I want to assert with our brother Spurgeon that there is also an essential place for congregational prayer as we meet together as a church. Now, for those of you who heard the reading of those three quotes from Spurgeon, I would want to ask the question, is this merely untempered zeal from a young Baptist preacher who didn't know any better? Is he an extremist in his perspective of the centrality of the prayer meeting? Or are such statements as the prayer meeting being a graceometer, the prayer meeting being a powerful test of the genuineness of our Christianity, of the prayer meeting being a good sign of the church's prosperity, and he goes so far as to say superior to any other service, is that just overstatement? Is that hyperbole? or are they truthful and accurate statements? Prayer meetings in our day are in large decline or totally absent in the modern church. So we want to address the subject, only a prayer meeting. You'll see that I have in the bulletins, in the outline, several questions that I'll seek to answer, and then a question in the end that I would like for you to answer. The first question I would like to answer is, what do I mean, or what is a congregational prayer meeting? Well, it is the regular gathering of the committed membership, and I believe also, rightly, the visitors and unconverted, but at least, as Spurgeon says, at least the membership of a church, for the primary purpose of seeking the face of God in prayer, to meet together as a congregation, as the people of God, with the primary purpose of seeking the face of God in prayer. There might be things that go along with it. There might be singing. There might be fellowship. But it's clear that in the congregational prayer meeting, we have met together to pray. That's what I'm defining as a congregational prayer meeting. And now the second question. Where in the Bible does it tell us that we must meet on, for us, Wednesday nights at 7 o'clock to pray? Somebody says, Pastor, show me the scripture reference, show me where it is in the Bible that prayer meeting, 7 o'clock on Wednesday night, is an essential part of the church and therefore we are bound in our conscience to do so. Very simply, it doesn't. And I would not stand up here and try to pretend that it does. There's no place in the Bible that says for Spurgeon Monday night or for us Wednesday night. There's no passage in the Bible that says you must meet together on Wednesday nights to pray. So I'm not even going to pretend that I can prove so by the Scripture. Which brings us to the next question. If the Bible doesn't state explicitly that we should have a prayer meeting on Wednesday nights at 7 o'clock, then what is the biblical basis for this determination by the leadership? What is the biblical basis? If there's not explicit reference, what is it and why is it that we have come up with this funny idea, so odd and absent in our day, that Wednesdays at 7 we will meet as a congregation for the purpose of prayer? Where do we get that? And I would bring to you three lines of evidence this morning. The first is the example of the early church, in that the early church was marked by corporate prayer. As I've already said, all of us would agree there's an essential place for personal prayer that we cannot do without personal, vital godliness and personal prayer. But the biblical basis for this determination by your elders is that the early church was marked by corporate prayer. And I want to turn us to several passages in the New Testament to see this, particularly in the book of Acts. So if you would please, Acts chapter 1. I want us to see that one of the marks of the early church was a gathering together specifically for the purpose of prayer. In Acts chapter 1, we read of the Lord giving His final charge to the apostles and then ascending up to heaven, being told that He will return in like manner. And then after, we're told the 11 disciples meet together regularly in the upper room, beginning with verse 12. We read down in verse 14, so these all, that is these 11 disciples, continued with one accord in prayer, and some of the manuscripts add, and supplication, and depending on what textual evidence you use, even if you drop off that and supplication, they were meeting together with one accord in prayer with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with His brothers. Remember, they're told to wait into Jerusalem, to wait for the power on high, where they will receive the power to become witnesses of the resurrection, and by that the gospel will spread. But what are they doing while they're waiting for that power? They're going to pray. They are meeting in unity and with one accord and in prayer. And it is in the spirit of prayer, first of all, that they choose the 12th disciple, Matthias. And it is also in this spirit and in this activity of corporate prayer that the Holy Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost. So we see that disciples and Mary and the brothers and the various of the 120 who were meeting together, one of the primary things they were doing was not saying, you know what, we have our personal prayer lives, we can pray individually and that's enough, but they saw something in the collective prayers of the church for the advancement of the kingdom that was supreme. We're not told at this point they meet together to study the apostles' doctrine. We're not told that they meet together for worship, but they're meeting together with one accord in prayer. Now the second passage, Acts chapter 2, after the Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost, and in that time period, 3,000 disciples are added to the church. When we read of those essential marks of a vital and growing and Spirit-filled church, we read in verse 42, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers." And all of these things have to do with the corporate life of the church. This is not merely their personal devotions that they're committing themselves to the apostles' doctrine, but they are gathering together corporately to hear what the apostles teach. They are gathering together for the purpose of fellowship. They are gathering together for the breaking of bread, and they are gathering together in prayers. They were marked even after the success of the gospel and the coming of the Spirit and the adding of 3,000, one of the things that marked that church was they are a praying church. They gather together for the purpose of prayer. Then if we turn over to Acts chapter 4, we see a third example of this. After Peter and John are arrested in the temple because of the healing, they're charged not to preach or to teach in this name. As they go back to their own companions, what did they do? They had a prayer meeting. Notice in Acts chapter 4, verse 23, "Being let go, they went to their own companions and reported that all the chief priests and elders had said to them." And what was their response? We're being told that the gospel is not a popular message. We're being told that we have to be quiet. We've been told that we can't evangelize. We've been told that our message is unpopular and that this gospel is not welcome. And what are they going to do? They're going to pray congregationally. Verse 24, "So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, 'Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and in the sea and all that is in them.'" And he goes on to quote then Acts or Psalm 2. And then we read down in verse 29, "Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus.' And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness." I think it's accurate to say that would not have happened had they not prayed congregationally. That God has determined that the means of being filled with the Spirit as a congregation, the means of boldness and speaking boldness, is not just God's going to do what God's going to do, but God has appointed congregational prayer to bring about that power of witness and of boldness and being filled with the Holy Spirit. I do not think it's accurate to say God would have done this anyway had they not prayed. Had they come back and said, "Ooh, that's a horrible thing. Well, let's all go to our homes and pray." And that's important. And that's a place in the church. But they assembled together and they prayed together as a congregation so that they might face the fact that they had a very unpopular message that they were forbidden to speak. Then if we look over to Acts chapter 12 and verse 12, I hope that this already has gripped your conscience. And whatever I have to say by way of application, that something that we see as an absolute necessity is that we must be a praying people. We must be those who meet together for the purpose of prayer. If not, we should not expect God's blessing. We should not expect God's mercy and pouring out His Spirit. We should not expect it because He has appointed this means for the bringing about of His Spirit. Now, in Acts chapter 12, then in verse 12, as you know, Peter has been with boldness speaking the Word of God again. And what do? They lock him up in jail. Well, an angel ascends, and we look and we say, wow, an angel, what a supernatural event. And he comes, and at first Peter thinks he's dreaming. But then we're told in verse 12, when he had considered this, and that's interesting, isn't it? When he considered the fact that an angel had come and rescued him out of jail miraculously, he considered it, and what did he do? Did he go to his own house? I think implied in the text is he knew the people of God were gathered together for prayer. What did he do? So considering this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together, and what were they doing? They were praying. He thought about his situation. He said, I know that this must have been a supernatural act of God, but you know what? God doesn't move apart from His means. And so this indicates to me that if God is moving, the people must be praying. And I'm going to Mary's house, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark. And what did he do? There were many people gathered together praying. They were not content to say, oh, Peter's in trouble. Let's all pray in our personal devotional closets. They gathered together and they said, we must see Peter rescued. Let's gather together for the purpose of prayer. And then, of course, as Peter knocked at the door at the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. She thought it was his angel. But what's clear in the passage is that they, when they needed divine help, they had a natural inclination to say, we've got to get together for prayer. There is an impulse and a compulsion and a divinely stirred spirit that says, we need God's help, and therefore we must not just go to our prayer closets individually. We must gather the many together for prayer. And then one last passage here in Acts 16 and verse 13. Acts 16 and verse 13. We read of Lydia and these women who are gathering together in Philippi. And Paul comes, and Silas, and they were told then in verse 13, on the Sabbath day we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made. Now, the best we can figure out, this was the Sabbath day. These were Jewish converts, Gentile converts. But because they did not have a man to preach and teach to them, they didn't just take it upon themselves, but they met together still for the purpose of prayer. So they gather together, there they are praying, and in the midst of that prayer meeting, God sends an apostle to declare to them the message. So we're told that this is the place where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. And a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And all we can say is, had they not been gathered together for the purpose of prayer, Lydia would have missed that blessing. Could God have used some other means? Yes, but He determined to use this means, that they gathered together and they were seeking the face of God, and God met with them in an unusual way, and all they were doing, it was only a prayer meeting. Right? No man of God was there declaring the word. It was only a prayer meeting. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, if you have judged me faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she constrained us. So here we have these clear examples that the early church that was filled with the Holy Spirit, that saw boldness in their evangelism, that saw massive expansions, did not leave it all in the hands of a sovereign God who does and decrees and does whatever He wills, but they saw the centrality and the supremacy of prayer as a means to gain the blessings of God. They were not hyper-Calvinists who said it's only a prayer meeting. Why should I attempt to go? It's only a prayer meeting. God's going to do what God's going to do. And I'm learning more and more to despise that attitude and to hate it. So there we have the example of the early church. I'm trying to answer the question, what is the biblical basis for this determination by the leadership? We look in the scriptures and we see that the church met together regularly for prayer, and it was in the midst of that prayer congregationally that God sent His blessings, and normally not apart from those corporate times of prayer. But there's a second line of evidence I would want to bring to you, and that is the command to pray corporately. That the Bible tells us not only by example, but the Bible commands us to pray corporately. So we read, for instance, in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 8, a passage we'll come back to a little bit later and just touch on. But in 1 Timothy 2, 8, and I would want to remind us that the whole letter of Timothy, we're told in chapter 3 and verse 15, the purpose of Paul's writing the letter is to, he says, tell Timothy that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. So Paul says, Timothy, I write to you so that in the house of God, the church of the living God, you may know how you ought to conduct yourselves. So a lot of the things he's going to describe and explain and expand on has to do not with merely our personal lives, but our conduct in the house of God, that is, the assembly of God's people, congregational assembly together. And so if you turn back to 1 Timothy 2 and verse 8, we read from the apostle, "Therefore I desire that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting." And it turns to the issue of women in the church, that women adorn themselves, etc. And we'll come back to this. But what does he mean that the men pray everywhere? Is he saying that men, as Paul says, pray without ceasing, that men should always be praying? Well, notice again, there's a specific categorical gender separation here. One is the men, the other is the women. I want the men to do this, I want the women to do this. So he's not saying generically that all people ought to pray at all times, though he's going to write that in other places, but in regards to the church, that everywhere, and I believe that parallel with other phrases he uses, in every place, that is, in every church, in every gathering of the local church that there is, that the men, again we'll come back to that later, the men, in regard to their conduct in the house of God, the church of the living God, ought to be praying. And if it's in the context of the church, it assumes congregational assembly. We gather together as the church, and in that context, the men pray. Or as we'll see later, the men lead in prayer, but all pray. So there is that command. The apostle says, "I desire," or "it is my will," that the men in every congregation, as those congregations are set together, that they pray in this way. For rulers and for those kings who are in authority, the things he's covered in the first part of the chapter. Now another passage under this heading would be 1 Thessalonians 5:25. 1 Thessalonians 5:25, where we're told, "Brethren, pray for us." Brethren, pray for us. He addresses the brethren as brethren, which includes male and female, and his request is, pray for us. And do we think that Paul only has a mind in light of all that we've already read in Acts and all that we've read in 1 Timothy, that what he means is, when you get alone with God, pray for us? Sure, certainly he means that, but certainly he also means, when you gather together as an assembly to pray for us. Paul says, I don't have the sense that I'm sufficient for these things. I'm not powerful. I'm an apostle. But I need you to pray for the success of the gospel and for us to have boldness and success. And then also in Mark 11 and verse 17, one last passage under this heading. Mark 11 and verse 17. Where we're told, in quoting the prophet, as Jesus is upset that in the temple suddenly there are these things springing up of commerce and people are buying and selling in the temple, he says, and this is what he calls the house of God, he says, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations'?" Now, that could have one of two ideas, that the nations come together and pray, or that the house of God is the place where the nations are prayed for. It's prayer for the nations. There's prayer for the success of the gospel. There's prayer for the advancement of the kingdom of God among the nations. There's praying, as we would say, for missions in a worldwide view. That is, we're not the only church that exists either here or in Nashville or in the United States, but we are going to be praying for the nations. We're going to pray for other churches. We're going to pray for those who are far off and away from us. There is the praying of the success of the gospel ministry, the prayer for the nation, the prayer for kings and for rulers. So we have these several examples that we as a congregation should be praying corporately. And then the third line of evidence, not only the example of the early church, the commands to pray corporately, but then third and last, the general guidance of qualified leadership has determined this is what we ought to do. the guidance of qualified leadership, that is, your shepherds, your pastors, your elders, as we look at things and we look at our configuration as a church and all the duties that God has called us to do, we have determined it is a good thing for us, for an hour to an hour and a half, one time a week, to gather together to accomplish that which we've been called to do by precept and by example, to specifically meet together to pray. That it is a genuine and real prayer meeting. We're told in 1 Peter 5:2 that it is the leadership, it is these elders who are, in 1 Peter 5:2, to shepherd the flock of God which is among you. And that is the idea of leading. That is the idea of feeding. That is the idea of doing good for the sheep and for the church of God. And then we read in Hebrews 13 and verse 17. Hebrews 13 and verse 17. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. So your leadership, and let me use a paradigm, let me use an example here of what I mean. And some of you have heard me use this example before. But there is, in the church, described an authority, which is real, as we read in Hebrews 13, 17, even as at home, there is an authority. There are parents, and there are children. Likewise, there are in the church shepherds, who themselves are sheep as well, but also sheep. So perhaps some out of a good intention would say, well, since we don't have explicit scriptural reference, how can you urge us? How can you in any way try to press our conscience that this is a thing? And let me use this example. Let's say there's a child who wants to obey God and wants to follow the Scripture. And the parents at a certain time determine that when they're a little bit older and they've got some more freedom, that their curfew is 9 o'clock. And in the general principle, the children say, well, yes, I agree, I should submit to you, I agree that I should follow what you've determined to be good. But then the child doesn't want to be in at 9 o'clock. And says to the parent, can you show me a place in my Bible where it says I have to be home at 9 o'clock? And that's a bit cheeky, isn't it? It is the general authority of the parents, and as they work out what is best for their children, that they look and they say, well, I believe 9 is reasonable, and they'll listen to the things that the children have to say, and listen to them, and still they have to go and say, well, we still determine. Now the question is that binding upon the child? We would say without hesitation, absolutely. Because it's not, you know, if they said, well, you can leave at 6 but be back by 6:15, then we'd have some reason to argue that that's just unreasonable expectations. Well, likewise, there is an authority in the church that not only the specific things of Scripture, but also as an eldership wrestles through their responsibility and what is good for the church. So likewise, when the leadership says 7 p.m. on Wednesday is a good time for us to meet together for the specific issue of prayer, I suggest by parallel of this paradigm, somebody ought to have good reason to say, well, I just don't want to. I'm not going to. I don't need to be there. I'm a woman or I'm a man. And we're going to deal it later with the issue of the heart. We're not dealing with somebody who cannot, as Spurgeon says. I would not want to overthrow anybody's conscience to their domestic duties or their employment or anything like that. It's another issue whether I can or not. But the issue is an issue of desire. My shepherds have determined for the good of the church and the advancement of the kingdom, we ought to meet together 7 o'clock Wednesday. And you see, from this parallel, I don't think it does justice to say, you cannot show me a passage in Scripture. So this is merely an option. It has nothing to do with anything. If I want to go bowling or if I want to go to prayer meeting, it really doesn't matter. It is up to the leadership of every congregation as under shepherds of Christ to determine what is good for the health, growth, and vigor of the congregation, to seek the face of God together for things that are beyond what can be covered on Sunday morning. We've said we can't pray for everything. We can't pray congregationally unless we want to make our day longer or start earlier or be here longer in the day. We simply can't fulfill the injunction to pray for all the things. So we decide it's good. And it's somewhat abstract. Middle of the week, Spurgeon had it on Monday. And if somebody in a group said, you know, it's just not good for us, and the majority of the people could meet on another day of the week, or the time was wrong, or whatever, we would have to make that determination and say, well, okay, that's fine, we'll switch it. It's not an issue of the day of time, but that we gather together congregationally for the purpose of prayer, I believe that's the issue. The question isn't as much what we ought to do out of constraint. Okay, all right, yeah, okay, there's authority, and yeah, okay, well, we'll be there. That's not the heart of the early church. The heart of the early church that says, when is it going to be? Because we believe the power comes by prayer, that the success of the gospel comes by corporate prayer, that the boldness and the success of our ministers comes by prayer. When is it going to be? And I'll block out and do everything I can to make sure that I can be there because of the purpose and the place that God has put in prayer. That ought to be our disposition rather than the other. Somebody has said, and I think there's a lot of truth to it, that Sunday shows the popularity of the preacher, but the midweek prayer meeting shows the popularity of God. Because you strip away all the humanness, as it were. You strip away the personality and the charisma of the leader, and that which people might listen to hear a sermon, and there's activity. But it's a hard thing to pray. And to pray shows our spirituality much more than it does our hearing of sermons or of teaching. The next question, what other reasons do we have to urge us to gather together for prayer? I've already said we don't have explicit command, but we have, I believe, by way of example and command to pray corporately, plus the guidance of qualified leadership. What other reasons do we have? Well, we can just simply look through church history and see several reasons that should compel us to see the importance of prayer meeting. When we look back at the times of revival, to my knowledge, those times of revival came in answer to corporate gatherings for prayer. Sometimes it wasn't even the church. Sometimes it was groups of people who were gathering together with a heart and a burden for the gospel, and they would meet together for prayer because they wanted to see God's blessing. While the hyper-Calvinists were saying, sit down to William Carey, sit down, young man. If God's going to convert the heathen, He'll do it without your help. There were others like Sutliff and Fuller and Carey who were saying, we must pray. We must pray. If we want God's blessing, we must pray. If we want the gospel to go to the nations, we must pray. God is not going to do it apart from the means He's appointed. It's like somebody saying, well, if God's going to sustain my life, He'll do it without food. No, you'll die, and it's your fault. But we see food as a means of the supply of our life and our daily portion. Therefore, we pray, give us this day our daily bread, because I can't live without it. So we have those times of revival. What about Spurgeon? Again, I don't think any of us argue with Spurgeon was just this backwards Reformed Baptist in this little congregation. But he saw thousands and thousands converted under his ministry. And again, what did he say? He said that the midweek prayer meeting was superior to any other service. He says it is a good sign of the church's prosperity. He says that is a graceometer that measures the amount of grace. He says this is a powerful test. And as great a preacher, that thing we highlight in Spurgeon, oh, he was such a preacher, the prince of preachers, they called him. What did he attribute to his success? It was said at one point that he would go down, he would point into a room full of people praying during the service and said, this is the boiler room of our church. This is the place where the power and the energy is. I could do nothing. As he said, a man could preach like an angel and yet find no success if it is not for prayer. So we have these historical references of revival and the blessing on the public ministry. And I can say personally in my own experience that the churches that I've seen God bless in Louisville and Montville and in other places around the world are those places who put an emphasis on the prayer meeting, a highlighted place in the prayer meeting. The next question, what kind of priority should we therefore put on prayer meeting? Here's what I suggest every one of our dispositions should be, no matter if we're male, female, boy, or girl. Our disposition, I believe, our priority should be, I will be there unless I can't. It's that simple. I will be there unless I can't. Because God brings blessings to His church by corporate prayer. Because God has commanded us in His Word to pray as a church. Because of the guidance of qualified leadership to which we are to submit to, our disposition should be, I will be there unless I can't. To be able to answer before God with a good conscience, Lord, I want to be there, but I just can't. And that settles everything. All of the possibilities of distance and of children and all of the rest is settled with that issue. Lord, I want to be there, but I just can't. And to be able to say that with a good conscience. There are legitimate things such as sickness. And if you're sick, don't come. Call and pray. Ask us to pray. That's good. Don't spread your sickness due to others as you would have them do to you. If you're sick, don't pray or don't come. If there are unforeseen providences like mechanical problems with a vehicle that you must have taken care of, if your pipes are bursting, it is not a spiritual thing to say, well, honey, just let the water flow, we'll go to prayer meeting, God will take care of it, we'll be back, and when there's 3 feet of water in our house, then God will take care of us. Unforeseen providences, I believe, are a legitimate reason. Unavoidable work situation. I cannot get off in time. I simply cannot. I will rob my employer and possibly lose my job if I do this. Unusual family situations. And I emphasize unusual. Unusual family situations of various kinds. Extreme distances. And other things I believe are legitimate. Lord, I would be there, but I can't. And God knows the disposition of our heart and that which we would desire and that which we would do if we had opportunity. God sees and God honors and God blesses. When we consider the Wednesday night prayer meeting, we should think ahead. What kind of activities will I commit myself to which will conflict with that regular meeting? What about a class? Or what about an activity? Or what about some other thing? If I could be constrained and say, well, I had no other choice, this is what I needed to get my degree, there was no other choice, if I was going to be a good steward of my finances, I had this class, but yet it's temporary. As soon as that class is over, I'll be back at the prayer meeting. If it's some unusual thing that we can't, that is not a matter of discretion or of liberty, but if something we are constrained to do, I believe that is honoring to God to do. But when I have a choice, I mean, there's, quite frankly, I'd like to take a Spanish class. I mean, I would. I'd like to learn how to speak Spanish, and I'd like to go to Cuba again someday. But if I decided at a local college to take Spanish, it would be for a good thing and a good desire, but I would not even for a millisecond think about missing prayer meeting for that. I would not do it. And quite frankly, I don't understand the mentality that would do that. I just don't understand. It has never been an option. Since we came to the church in Louisville, I just simply don't understand those who just don't come. Not that they can't come, but they just don't come. I don't understand that. I'm bearing my heart. I don't understand that attitude. We should therefore think ahead and say, if I make a commitment to a ball team or to a class or to some other thing, is it going to take me and negate the possibility of meeting together under the obedience of Christ and for the good and blessing of His church? And even when we must miss, and we can say with a good conscience, I cannot be there, are we then grieved? And can we say in truthfulness, Lord, I pray, so change my situation that I can be there. You are the God of all providence, and You are the one who orders all these things. I plan my steps, but You are the one who lays them out, and I walk according to Your providence. Is it Your prayer, I want to be there. I wish I lived closer. I wish I didn't have this class. I wish I didn't do this or didn't have this. I want to be in a place of prayer. If it isn't a priority to you, and you say, well, it's only a prayer meeting, I suggest with Pastor Spurgeon that this displays a grossly deficient view of the corporate congregational prayer meeting. The next question, isn't this putting too much on the people to come out one night a week? Isn't that just burdensome? Isn't that too much to expect? People who have busy lives, people who have jobs, people who are not like the pastor who just doesn't hardly do anything all week and can do anything he wants to, and yet he can be there. Well, so what? What is it? What big deal is it for the pastor to come? I mean, he's not busy anyway. All he does is sit in his study and read books and make phone calls. I mean, he's not busy like the rest of us. Well, granting, let's say that's true for a moment. Is it putting too much? Well, we as your eldership do not now, nor by the grace of God, will we ever fill up every night of the week with a multitude of activities and regular programs. And some of you have come from that, where you have had your conscience bound. Monday night is visitation night. Tuesday night is this night. Wednesday night is prayer meeting night. Thursday night is this night. Friday night you need to volunteer for this. And then Saturday what you need to do is to give up all your free time and come and volunteer to cut the grass of the church. Some of you have been under that bondage, and that is in no way what we desire to do. But if the scripture is true and we are to seek first the kingdom of God in His righteousness, not counting, of course, in some situations travel time, is an hour to an hour and a half to seek the face of God for the blessings of the kingdom that will last forever and ever and for the glory of Christ as a means for the advancement of the kingdom, is that really asking too much? And let's say it is asking a lot. Is there not somewhere in the Scripture that speaks about denying ourselves? Is there not somewhere in the Scripture where it talks about things of counting all things as loss for the sake of Christ? Is there not somewhere in the Scripture a doctrine that we ought to give up some legitimate things for the sake of the advancement of the kingdom? Is there not somewhere in Scripture that talks something about that? Isn't there something that Jesus says, unless you love me greater than all other things, you cannot be my disciple? Doesn't that have something to do with something? Is it really too much one night a week to expect, unless providentially hindered, the people of God, men and women, boys and girls, to gather together for prayer? Is there such a doctrine in the Scripture as sacrificial commitment to God and His church? How different a spirit we have in our independent, busy, scheduled age to other places in oppressed land where the church is everything to them. The people of God is everything. You go to third world countries and announce that the people of God are going to meet together for prayer. And often those meetings are more filled than Sunday meetings, because we're going to seek the face of God together. What a different spirit, and how spoiled we are in our land. The next question, a very practical one. Should the women feel obligated to come to the prayer meeting since they don't pray? Quote unquote. Should there be an obligation? I mean, all I do is sit there. Well, if all you do is sit there, there's something greatly wrong. To pray doesn't mean to lead in prayer. I would change it to say, should women feel obligated to come to the prayer meeting since they don't lead in prayer? And again, from what we've already seen, it was the mark of the early church, men, women, boys, and girls. It was that as they met together as the house of God, as they met together, it wasn't a men's prayer meeting. There's nowhere in Scripture that explicitly says that the prayer meeting ought to be only for men, since they're the only one who says anything. Let me ask you, when somebody is praying among us and they become the mouthpiece of God, and all the other people, male or female, are listening, do we all go into neutral while that brother prays? Are these people still praying according to the scriptural definitions? Well, if we have a very low view of God, we can say that this doesn't matter. If we have a very low view of God, if somebody is leading us in prayer, and our hearts are being lifted up, and our minds are thinking about, and amening in our hearts, and at the end of the prayer saying amen to the mouthpiece who has spoken to God on our behalf, if God can only hear this, then what a sorry God He is. But He is hearing and delving into the hearts of every single person. And He knows whether you're zoned out in the midst of prayer. He knows whether as that brother or sister goes on and you are going, that it's just all formal. It's just all formal. My heart's not in it. I'm not thinking. I'm not engaging my heart and mind. But when the people of God are praying together as led by one person, male or female, that is corporate prayer meeting. That is the leading of prayer. So that answers the question. Should I not come because I don't lead in every single prayer? No. Should you ladies not feel a sense of wanting to be there and seeing the power of God as you are contributing to the prayers? You're not leading, but you're contributing to the prayers. You have purpose. And because God, according to the passage in 1 Timothy, and also I believe in 1 Corinthians 14, has forbidden women to lead the congregation in prayer, doesn't mean you don't have a place. And if you suddenly say, because I don't lead, I have no purpose, you have undermined the purpose of prayer and God's determination. You've essentially rebelled. It's like a child saying, well, Mom and Dad, I'm not going to go out to dinner with you if I can't lead in the conversation. No, you will go to dinner with us because we want you there. It is to rebel against that and say, so, well, what's the point of me being there? I'm not going to give any input. I'm not going to pray. I say that's wrong-headed thinking. Also, I believe our children should be there. And like what we do with various ages of children, there's an appropriate time to bring them into the prayer meeting. We are already beginning to bring Hannah in to the first portions and begin to expand her ability to sit still and to listen and to pray. How much of a priority will our children have a sense of the importance of prayer meeting? Will they grow up without the prayer meeting and be expected as adults suddenly to jump in and know what it is to pray? Will our boys understand what it is to pray? And some of you men need to search your hearts who come to prayer meeting and won't open your lips. You're setting a very bad example for our young men. But if they're learning, and the women are learning, and the moms are there and bringing their daughters in and saying, sweetheart, this is important. This is what God has called us to do. And He's called us together for congregational prayer for the advancement of the glory of Christ. Then we ought to be thinking through and saying, when is it appropriate to bring my child into the prayer meeting? When is it appropriate to bring in and perhaps dismiss them and let one of the ladies or one of the men help watch them, but to begin, just as we do here in the worship, to expand their ability to sit and to listen? I say if we simply keep them out until they're adults or members, that we're doing them a gross injustice because they don't know and they're not learning the art of prayer and what it is to seek the face of God congregationally. And we're undermining the next generation. We are, in fact, undermining the importance of the prayer meeting to the next generation. If we're not gathering together for corporate prayer and bringing our children and seeing that as a central thing, and if that's where the place of the power of God is gained, then we are spiritually killing our next generation. So I sought to ask several questions, and now I would ask you a question. Will you make a prioritized commitment to seek first the kingdom of God in the assembly of the saints for prayer? I'm not saying, will you commit to be at every single one, no matter hell or high water or whatever happens, nuclear war, I'll be there. But I think something short of that is appropriate. Well, you make it a prioritized commitment, not just if it works out well, if it happens to be convenient, if I'm not doing anything else like baking a cake or changing the oil in my car, then if I could just have this block of time open and I happen to be in the area, then I might drop by. But to say Wednesday night at 7 o'clock, if I can, I will be there. And I want to say with Spurgeon, this will be a graceometer of our church. I believe that because I've seen it. Will you honestly miss only when you can say with a good conscience, oh Lord, I could not. It's just impossible. I can't work it out. I've tried. I've prayed. Lord, unless you change my circumstances, I simply cannot. If distance is the problem, will you consider moving closer to Nashville? Does that sound absurd to some of you? To move for the sake of the advancement of the kingdom closer to Nashville, to spend better time in fellowship with the church and to be able to volunteer and to help in evangelism and to pray together? That's absurd. I suggest it's not. Because I've seen people do it. And by the grace of God, I'm willing to do it. I really like my study and I really like our deck, but I don't like them or love them more than I do the kingdom of God. And I pray that if the time comes, God will put me to the test. And if it means moving into the inner city, if it means moving somewhere else, I pray for by the grace of God, this isn't just rhetoric, that I'll be ready to go. I've seen people who, because of their love and the centrality of the place of the church in Louisville, in Montville, in Hartsville, in Owensboro, in Flemington, New Jersey, in Coconut Creek, Florida, all the churches I'm familiar with, I've heard stories of people saying, you know what, we live too far away, we found the church, and that's where our passion is, the centrality of the local church in God's purposes. And we were just too far away, we just couldn't be apart, so we're going to move closer. Those of you who are looking or thinking about looking for housing or moving, is it too much to ask to consider that in the big scheme of things? So if distance is the problem, will you consider moving closer to Nashville? Is the church and the advancement of Christ's kingdom that important that you'll at least stop and pause and think about it? If young children are the problem, will you consider planning together with other parents or even your spouse to switch off? One of the things they do in Montville is they've got children who are not yet of the age, and that's temporary. As our children get older, we ought to be bringing them. But if they're of the age where it's just not conducive, you'll know you'll come and you'll just sit with them in the other room anyway, well, how about switching off? The husband come one week, the wife come the next week, and you make that switch off. They do it in Montville. I've seen them do it in Louisville. You can make it a special eat-out night if it's some distance. You can bring the pajamas of the children and they fall asleep on the way home and you put them into bed. It's still a family night together. It's not competing with the family, but it's putting the importance of the church and the advancement of God's kingdom and interweaving it with the family. Again, with Spurgeon, I would say, and he puts it in another quote that I didn't read, that he would never spatter one duty with the blood of another duty. And if you have domestic issues or work issues, which you can with a good conscience say, I just can't, then I release your conscience before the Lord. I do not judge you. It is between you and the Lord. And we should not therefore judge one another. But I trust before the Lord, every one of us will be able to answer with a good conscience before God. If your work schedule is the problem, maybe the answer is asking if you can work through your lunch and go and get off early. Maybe that's impossible for some of you, but have any of you thought of that? Maybe I can work through my lunch, cram down my sandwich real quick, and I can get off early. Maybe that's a possibility. Maybe you assume that that won't be granted, but maybe you could at least ask that that would be granted. If you desire but can't figure out how, will you seek counsel as to how possibly you could make it? I assure you, it isn't your pastor's desire to wear you out, but to use congregational prayer as a means of grace and to advance the kingdom of God. Let me ask you in your own conscience, those of you who have never, ever come to a prayer meeting, was there ever a Wednesday night where if you made a little effort, you could have been there? Maybe you had a vacation week. Maybe you had some time off. Maybe you had a day off. And you could have been there, but the fact that you weren't there shows you have a very low priority of the prayer meeting. Again, thinking ahead in your schedule, oh, I'd like to go out to eat with someone, I'd like to do this, I'd like to get something done here. Oh, that's prayer meeting night. Well, I'll just take them out on Tuesday. I'll just do this Thursday. I'll do this. I'll shift. And yet say with a good conscience, if I can't be there, it's because I can't. So that the big question is really, do you desire to be there? Or is it only a prayer meeting? Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would please the consciences of some who perhaps are smiting for bad reason, that you would lift that scourge. And that if it is the heart of some to say, I wish I could, I want to, I would do anything to be there, and yet they can't, Lord, do not allow their conscience to be bloodied, but may they with a good conscience answer before you. For others who need to be challenged and need their consciences scourged, or perhaps some who just simply have never understood or never been taught and just are largely ignorant of the importance of this meeting, Lord God, please come and minister to them and teach them and instruct them by Your Spirit and give them the disposition that says, unless I cannot, I will be there. Father, we pray again that Your mercy would be demonstrated, that the prayer meeting might be a place of power, that the prayer meeting might be a place where there is a sacrificial commitment demonstrated for the good of Your kingdom, that we are to seek first the kingdom of God and Your righteousness. Lord, that You would give some who have work situations or family situations that make it difficult to be as wise as serpents in figuring out how it is they might participate. And again, Lord, whatever place each person here has in the spectrum of those who cannot and those who will not, Lord, would You please work and minister and glorify Yourself, that even if this Wednesday night there is not a single person more than what was there last Wednesday night, Lord, that still we might with a good conscience say that we could not, and that yet we will gather together everyone who is able to pray and to seek Your face, that we might see the success of the gospel, we might see the advancement of the kingdom, and may, as Spurgeon says, this be a powerful test of whether we are desirous to see the nations come into Your kingdom. So please be with us during our break and in the coming hour of worship, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.